Well, now, I hope in the first 2 weeks of introducing Acts that you have been thoroughly blessed in your own spirits. As you then have shared with others, it's the same blessing comes over to them. In the first chapter, we've seen the Lord go up. Four times it says he was taken up, he was taken up, he was taken from them, he's taken up. And now, as we move into chapter 2, we see the Spirit come down. The relationship between those two things we've thought about before. So we get the Holy Spirit, verse 4, twice the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit was given them utterance. We get the Spirit in verse 17, I will pour out my Spirit. Get in verse 18, pour forth of my Spirit. That's four times. We get it a fifth time in verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is poured forth. We get the Holy Spirit again in verse 38. That's the sixth time that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's just as there was a strong emphasis four times altogether of the Lord being taken up in the first chapter, there's a strong emphasis upon the Holy Spirit having come down in the second chapter. We've seen the theological balance there as to what it means. And to see and to know what the Lord is doing in the heavens is the way of experiencing God doing things on the earth. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. There are a number of things that are added up into the meaning of Pentecost. The first and obvious one is that we're going to see a reversal of Babel. It takes us right the way back to the days of primitive mankind, one language, trying to rise up to heaven, building Babylon, building Babel. An expression of life which should have been a beautiful one, an agreement and a togetherness, but it's an agreement and a togetherness in rebellion against God, as the Tower of Babel reached into heaven and God said, let us go down and see what they're up to, what they're going on. Again, you get this up and down kind of motif, and here is a reversal showing that what was obviously a bad thing. I know I got a lot of reaction some years back, or 2 or 3 years ago, when I did a paper at the Charismatic Leaders Conference in suggesting that the nations basically came into being because of sin. That wasn't liked at all. They thought the nations must have had a prior meaning before God revealed Babel to us. But it was sin that broke people up. It was sin that put them apart from one another. It was sin that made them unable to communicate with one another. And it's the result of that sin that now is being reversed and healed. But it shows the glory of our God that what in the first place was a bad expression, now out of that bad expression God has redeemed and got something just that much richer. Because we've seen obviously in the book of Revelation that the glory of the bride is further enhanced. The glory of the bride is the glory of God, but the bride is further enhanced with the glory of the nations that she is brought to the city of Jerusalem. So through sin, we have an even greater expression, in a sense, of God's good heart and great heart. God would have been just as loving if we'd never sinned and Christ didn't have to die. But since we have sinned and Christ has died, we have an expression of his goodness and greatness which we wouldn't have had otherwise. And it seems to me that that's what God is doing here at Pentecost. He's showing that in all the divisions that sin has brought in, yet God is building a people in which the richness and the glories of those various divisions now is being enhanced for Christ. And we're seeing Jesus through that which at one time was a judgment. So judgment and the mercy and blessing that flow from it are concomitants. It's the way they go together always in Scripture. In your wrath, remember mercy. In your judgment of wrath, remember your loving kindness. And that's how God is working in a sinful world, which is gives encouragement. You can take anything that's bad and turn it round if there's repentance and bring something of even greater expression of himself. The second thing that comes out is not only a reversal of Babel and a whole new humanity coming into being from all the nations, but it was very, very clearly and decidedly recognized as the time when the law was given. This cannot be perfectly worked out from Exodus 19 in particular, but one can see that it's a fair assumption that the law must have been given. The old covenant of the law was given on the very same day that the new covenant of the Spirit takes the place of the law, comes into the experience of the church. Just as Israel had a history before the covenant, they were in Egypt, they were brought through the Red Sea, the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb was put on the doorposts, etc. The day came when a covenant was made with the nation. You will be my people, I will be your God. And that commitment to them as a people, a bunch of disparate tribes and individuals, is welded into an entity that God is going to use as a vehicle for his revelation and purposes. And in the embryonic state, as it were, of the church, the bunches of disciples throughout the Gospels, now together represented by the 12, the 120, at Pentecost, the Spirit of God is going to come and is going to bring in a new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit that writes the law, or the righteousness of the law, on our hearts, instead of just an outward carrying of it on stones external to us, which are very hard and unrelenting. So there's going to be a reversal, or there's going to be an alternative covenant, a reversal of what happened at Babel, where they were trying to reach up to heavens in their rebellion. Now God has come down to earth and got riches out of that. A reversal or an alternative to the law, whereas the law was in external on stone, as I've often pointed out, you write on stone, you take something away. And so you feel diminished and denuded. When you write something in ink of the Spirit onto the heart, you put something in. It wasn't there before. And so it isn't a sense of being made use of, being threatened, having something taken away. I can never keep this up. The new covenant is, it shall be done, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And you know the context, 2 Corinthians. Thirdly, there is a promise, if you like, of rain, fountains, rivers, and a harvest that will ensue. For instance, Isaiah 32 would be such a place where the prophecy, which obviously in the early church, and we today still see as a fulfillment of what God was wanting to do. Verse 15 of chapter 32 of Isaiah, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace. That's one kind of representative passage. Isaiah 59 is another, which takes up this promise of the day of the Spirit, the day of the end times and when the Spirit will come. And Isaiah 59 and verse, sorry about this one, because it does touch into the interpretation of a very popular way, which is possible, like the King James does it, but in chapter 59, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come from to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, now and forever. So it's within the context of the Lord coming to those who turn from transgression, and the Spirit putting words in our mouths. But if you go back to verse 19, this is the popular verse, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. So this is obviously a universal concept. For he will come like a rushing stream. Not so much like lifting up a banner, but he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind or the Spirit of the Lord drives. So a rushing stream and a wind are the impression that comes with the movement of the Spirit. And then it goes on to talk about the covenant you see in the Spirit. So it's obviously prophesying the coming day of the Spirit's covenant, when God will come once again to his people and be with his people. He will come. He won't be far away. He'll be near. So this is all that's in the background from Isaiah and similar places. But of course the obvious one, where a harvest is going to ensue, is in Joel. It was a barren day, it was dry, there wasn't much going on. The people were unrepentant, but then if they would call out to God between the altar and the door and the altar, the porch and the altar, then God would receive them and accept them, and the response of God would be the outpouring of His Spirit. I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. Peter's going to use this later on in the chapter. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And a great harvest will start to ensue. So sometimes it's prophesied in literal harvests, or other times it's in the context of a barren land which needs rain poured upon it, that then the harvest of souls, those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, comes in. So, one, reversal of Babylon. Two, a new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit. Three, the concept of a universal harvest going out to all the nations, poured upon all flesh, meaning, of course, all, not just Jewish flesh, but all men and women everywhere. So those are the things that are going to happen at this point. And if you just sort of stop for a few moments and think about it, they are stupendous. They are pivotal. They are turning to the degree that at least there is some modest acknowledgement occasionally that 2,000 years later something momentous must have happened, that we've been measuring time from the events of this first century, even though they may be, you know, a lot of people are seeking to oppose the acknowledgement of Jesus in his own millennium. But this is something which is crucial in the history of the human race. And yet notice it's only really coming about because of 120 people in an upper room, plus brothers and mother, and, you know, it's not really a vast number. But it's changing the history of the human race. The effect of the Spirit must be in a unity. You know, we have the unity of the Spirit, which we are to maintain, keep the unity of the Spirit. So there is a unity within that. Yes, that's another factor, if you like, in the concept of harvest. Yeah, unity. Okay. One other thing perhaps that needs to be said on verse 1 is that everybody knows what Pentecost means. On the Sunday after the Passover, on the first day of the week after the Passover, a first fruits offering, the first fruits of the barley, was offered to God. 50 days later, therefore on another Sunday, 50 days later, 49, 7 weeks and 50th day, the first fruits of the harvest of the wheat was offered. It was in different forms. It was like a twig or a sheaf, or even just a blade that had come up from the barley. But from the wheat, the overall from the wheat is that there were two cakes made, importantly enough, had leavened bread had leaven in them, which wasn't usual in offerings. But those two, which were called the first fruits of the wheat, having leaven in them and oil poured on them and so on, are obviously standing for a people who in themselves are not perfect, that there is that within us which is corrupting, but is still the vehicle which God is using to, as if it's offered to Him, that He will accept it. We offer to God despite our condition, but because of Christ, He can then bless us. Without the blood of Christ, without the cleansing and the opportunity of imperfect people being taken up by a perfect God, without Jesus' work, there would have been no Pentecost. And so the church is represented there in that offering as we give ourselves. So there is a sense in which those 120 in the upper room, with all their faults and failings, and they must have been feeling pretty badly, people like Peter and others, and their unbelief and their running away, yet nonetheless, with that leaven within them, were offering themselves. It was like an offering. Now that is the attitude of heart and life which goes on receiving the Spirit. It is where we are offering ourselves to God. We are wanting it there for His glory. We're wanting it for His satisfaction. A people who are saying, we want You to be pleased with us and enjoy us. And that's where the Spirit of God is poured out. They were all together in one place. This little phrase, together, has already been seen in verse 14 of chapter 1. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to the prayer, or in the prayer. Now again, for the second time in Acts, and it's going to occur a good number of times, we get the same phrase. It's translated this time, not one mind, but all together. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind. Now that's very reminiscent of the words that translated in Isaiah 49. He come like a rushing mighty stream, driven by the wind of the Lord. So you've got a rushing wind and a rushing stream. So although the wind is very intangible, of course it can be also very, very strong and very, very violent. And here we've got an image of something which is very forceful. The energy behind it is colossal. And that energy of the rushing wind coming into the room, it filled the whole house. Now the word used for filled there is the word which usually is the one for filling with the Spirit, for character and for fruit. There are two words for fill. I think most of you will know that. Two words used for filling the Spirit. But here, of course, it isn't people. It's the house that was filled. So it was the pleroma. It was the pleroma of the house, the plero'o of the house that the Spirit filled. What this does indicate, of course, typically as a model, as an image, is that God wants always to fill his house. Mm-hmm. That's the first thing, and every single part of it. Mm-hmm. So that as you walk through the house, you don't say, well, this is Joe's room and that's Charlie's room, as though they had the right, as often we have to let the teenagers decorate their own, unfortunately, and all the rest of it. But we say, this is God's house, and it is God's decor, and God's, if you like, involvement in it that's pleasing to him, and which represents him and expresses him, not expressing rebellious teenagers, etc., etc. So the Lord fills the whole of his church. Okay? The house of the Lord. On the other hand, if we move away from the metaphor and think about the actuality which is described here, although the wind is like, there's a like a violent rushing wind, and although there appeared to them, so there was an appearance of fire distributing, those phenomena are, they're just using metaphors to try and say what they are. With this matter, it filled the whole house. It seems to mean that it wasn't just the sound or the noise, but it's giving the impression that the Spirit can actually fill a physical object. Okay? Suddenly came from heaven a noise, rushing wind. It, well, that's the noise and the wind, but it's doing something which implies that the Spirit is taking over the house. Okay? It filled the whole house where they were sitting. But then, on the other hand, taking those words, like a violent rushing wind, verse 3, there appeared to them tongues of fire, verse 4, to speak with other tongues. One could say there is a kind of otherness. It was like this, but it wasn't, you know, and there's a kind of an appearance. It was it, but it wasn't. It just appeared that way. And there's a likeness. It wasn't it, but it was like it. Now that is the way in which the phenomena that accompanied the coming literally of the Holy Spirit, literally the Holy Spirit, the phenomena were appearances which can't be exactly described. And, they are described in terms of other things, but it does demonstrate in a sense that the importance of this event was not the phenomena that accompanied the Spirit, of course, but it was the Spirit himself being there. Because the Spirit may come and there may be other phenomena that appear. There may be other phenomena that appear. And those are not the important thing. It's not the accompaniments of the Spirit, it's the Spirit himself that we want. Now this is important when we try to understand and interpret to some degree the baptism in the Spirit in a minute. Which I fear may take a little bit of time and we'll never get to the end of this chapter, but nonetheless, bearing in mind those problems, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, that's with energy and power. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. So they were sitting there and the Spirit of God came in, and it doesn't say that they fell down necessarily, they were sitting there. And there appeared to them There appeared to them tongues of fire distributing or being distributed. Now that's another phenomena. One is wind, another is sound. As Jesus said, you'd hear the sound thereof when the wind moves. But here is another one, it's fire. The promise had been that John the Baptist baptized with water, I will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. Holy wind and fire, you could say. Well, here's the wind and here's the fire, and they both represent the Spirit. It's not really quite correct, although I understand why people do it, to talk about two separate baptisms. That there's a baptism of Spirit and there's a baptism of fire. Or those with a little more smattering of Greek could say there's a baptism of wind and a baptism of fire, as though they were two separate things. In the Greek, in the New Testament, where it's said in the days of John the Baptist, when Jesus is just beginning his ministry, he will baptize you with Spirit and fire, or with wind and fire, it's all bound together in with one genitive, which makes it one event. It's not two separate things. But of course, we appropriate very often the things of God in bits and pieces, in piecemeal fashion. And sometimes our experience may be much more windy, and in other times much more fiery. And therefore, it has led to some people making an unnecessary theological distinction between the two, but actually recognizing that in experience and in practice, we may be more conscious sometimes of the wind of God, and other times more conscious of the fire of God. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, must have been in Charles Wesley's mind, of course, that beautiful hymn, kindle a sacred flame upon the mean altar of my heart. The fire, of course, is to burn with a love and a passion for Jesus. And it's, again, I think, very significant, although, again, when I say I've been criticized, I don't want you to think I'm criticized all the time, which I am, but I want you to understand rather that I'm just warning you, don't just take it from me. Think about it. That's what I'm trying to say. But I have been seriously criticized because in the promise given when John the Baptist was baptizing, and it says the Lord will come with Holy Spirit and fire, it goes on to say, and he will burn up the chaff, and he will winnow out the chaff and burn it up. And so both the wind and the fire are negatives there. All right? They are both negatives. But of course, the negatives for a Christian can be a positive, because we want to be winnowed, and we want the fire to burn up the chaff. And therefore, it's both negative and positive. Obviously, it must be also positive in the way that John the Baptist says it. He says, I only baptize... Well, he's going to baptize the Holy Spirit. So it's terrific. So it must be positive as well as negative. But I believe both are there in the prophecy of John. Both are there here at Pentecost. And both can apply to Christians because we want our lives blown around and we want the bad things burnt up as equally as we want the energy to do God's will, but to be blown along. And equally, the fire to burn with passion in our hearts and with holiness. So this is what is happening in experience, in moral and spiritual experience. Not necessarily in the outward phenomena, which are not so important, but the reality that is taking place within, as we've already had, that the Lord looks on the hearts, the important aspect. Sorry? Oh, because the fire business in baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's all right, that's a good thing, but fire, that's a negative thing, because it goes on to say, for he will burn up the chaff. So it should only remain as one. Yeah, it's surprising, isn't it, really, what people want to criticize you about. I remember one elder being peculiarly offended, but there we are. See how I remember these things, I'm full of resentments, you know. And they appear to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, whether it was on their heads, their shoulders, or whatever, we don't know, but there was clearly, as far as the people were concerned, this was like the fire falling on the altar. Here they were offering themselves, as we've seen at Pentecost. The fire comes down on the sacrifice, as it did at the beginning of the temple experience, and it did way back in the days of Exodus. And the fire begins to burn, a fire that shouldn't burn out. You know, the Holy Spirit has come to remain with the church. So there is something unique about Pentecost, even though we may draw out from it something about the baptism of the Spirit on an individual level. We need to see that there is a case for saying there is something unique at the beginning of the age of this prophesied, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If Jesus never filled or gave his Spirit to anybody else, he actually has fulfilled that prophecy here at Pentecost. He has poured out his Spirit and you've been baptized. Sorry we're taking an awful long time this begin, but it's all good stuff, I hope, and wonderful stuff, actually. And they were all filled, now here's the second word for filling, with the Holy Spirit, pletho. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Every time people are plethoed with the Holy Spirit, there is a manifestation. Every time they are plero'o with the Holy Spirit, as they are plero'o, they bring forth fruit. They manifest the loveliness and the full stature of Christ, sort of thing. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I make that distinction here to remind you that there may be people who are plero'o and there may be people who are pletho, and they don't necessarily always go together. Here at Pentecost, they obviously did. The filling of the Spirit, which is moral, spiritual, which is the man of glory's Spirit, I will give you my Spirit and all that he is, that is one thing. The filling of the Spirit, which brings a manifestation, is another. Hence, no doubt, Judas must have had manifestations, Saul had manifestations, as a manifestation, obviously, in the visions of Balaam, and I say Judas must have had them because, you know, he would have been rumbled otherwise when he went out and preached and so on. But the plero'o is a different matter altogether. That is to make us Christ-like and to give us this new humanity. Now, here at Pentecost, the two things are one. But it may be in our experience that we may find them separated. And that's not necessarily a good thing. Just as we've said already, wind and fire ought to go together. In fact, the fire won't keep going long if there isn't much wind around. The wind blows the fire into a great holocaust, is that the word? Yeah, burning, yeah. But the coming of the Spirit comes, and to keep these things together would be a part of being a balanced Christianity. It would be balanced because we're going back to how God does it at the beginning. So they spoke with other tongues, which again is another word, you know, like, appearance, otherness. But they spoke with other tongues, which obviously meaning they weren't their own. As the Spirit was giving them utterance, that depending on what kind of emphasis you place on the baptism of the Spirit, it could mean that you start uttering and you start speaking and the Spirit gives you utterance. Or it could be that the Spirit forces you to give utterance, depending on which particular theological bent you come from. The ultra-Calvinistic, which I'm just sitting here waiting for the Spirit to do something to me and give me utterance, or to the extreme Arminian, well, start having a go at speaking in tongues and God will feel sorry for you and give you His Spirit, you know. Now, that's taking the wild extremes, but somehow... We're in the middle. We're definitely balanced, yeah. So speak with other tongues as the Spirit is giving them utterance. He will help you to do it. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That means, not that they were living in Jerusalem all the time, but they were up there for the feast, of course. They were dwelling in Jerusalem. Devout men means that they were devout Jews, not as usually it says devout men, it means proselytes. I don't think it could mean proselytes here when it starts off, now there were Jews. There were Jews in Jerusalem, devout men. So they were, so the first church was totally Jewish. So although it may not be the ideal to have a totally Jewish church with all male apostles and none of them ever having been or ever would or was a slave, okay, they weren't slaves, yet nonetheless you can have such churches and they're still authentic and we mustn't write them off because they are monocultural, and we're going to see in a minute when the Spirit of God comes the things that he does in this prophetic verses of Joel are showing us some of those divisions in a minute. But here at this stage there was the first church was totally Jewish, although there were people in it who had come from other parts of the world where the Jews had been dispersed. The Jews were dispersed a couple of times from the northern kingdom, then they were dispersed in exile in the southern kingdom. All this has gone on in the 5th, the 7th and 8th centuries, so they're all over the place, and only little remnants come back each time, but they still maintain their Jewishness, and they lost, of course, at this point they began to lose the sacrifices, but the Jerusalem up until this point was still the center point for the Jewish religion, because there was no forgiveness without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. So they would travel and try to keep this three times a year. And so masses of people from all over the empire, Jews, would travel to Jerusalem to be there at Pentecost. Now there were Jews living at Pentecost, devout men from every nation under heaven. That might be a little hyperbole, but we have to remember that Jews spoke in hyperbole. That was a part of their type of literature and their type of language. It's like saying, you know, the whole world was there and his dog, you know, that kind of thing. So the Bible talks in normal, everyday speech. And here, every nation under heaven was jolly well there. Representatively, they were. That's what it's saying. It says a new humanity. I don't think he would have been at Pentecost, no. I think he's come up for a feast later on, hasn't he? It's not at Pentecost. Verse 10. Yes, that's true. Perhaps then the thing is that basically it was Jewish, wasn't it? This list that we're going to get here. Proselytes. Maybe we ought to count proselytes as Jews too. I don't know, although they make a distinction here. They would be Gentiles who were converted to Judaism, but they would have gone through everything, circumcision if they were males and the rest of it. So, you know, basically incorporated in as Jews. Well, they have a strong point. I mean, it's the first time it's ever happened, so it is inaugural. Well, that's what we have to see as we move on this morning into about, you know, this afternoon. But we will just glance at it quickly, okay? Quickly, yeah. Verse 6. And this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one hearing them speak in his own language. We've got to read into the text here. Mm. Was this in the upper room? Was it in the temple courts? It seems they were all together in a room. Was it Mark's mother's house? We don't know where they were meeting, but it must have been near enough the temple, for surely, when 3,000 or so sort of come into the picture. Perhaps they began speaking in tongues. There was, as I know from experience in the West Country many years ago now, as they all began to speak in tongues in this particular village chapel, the racket was such that all the villagers came out and got surrounded the building, trying to shut them up and bang on the door and who knows what. Perhaps it was something like that they could hear. So they would have come down and perhaps still speaking in tongues and doing a few spiritual cartwheels and so forth, moved along to the temple where this large crowd gathered, where 3,000 could get converted, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. So this isn't quite the same, of course, as we've got in the Epistle of the Corinthians. The Corinthians' glossolalia are not quite the same as the glossolalia of Pentecost. Each one hears in his own language means that either the languages were already able to be understood by them, or they were being interpreted. Perhaps there were languages that had an interpretation by the Spirit within, so they could hear it in their own language. Perhaps, you know, one person just speaking in French, nobody knows French, but somebody's hearing it in Greek and somebody's hearing it in Egyptian, and it's, you know, you've got to read into the text. You just don't know exactly what was going on there. And they were amazed and marveled. They are not all these who speak Galileans? So presumably the Galilean accent was coming through in these languages. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? So it was the hearing that was interpreting it, at least. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. Those are the descendants of Shem. Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. That's Ham. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So there are some from the three streams of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Cretans and Arabs, more from Shemites and Japhetites. And the visitors from Rome are picked out, because obviously this is the objective of the book of the Acts. It is to get the gospel to Rome and Paul to be preaching in Rome. But also it's suggestive that that's why there was a church in Rome before Paul ever got there, because people went back from this experience and they set up church in Rome from their experience of Pentecost. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. So it was really worshipful. The tongues here were worshipful. The mighty deeds of God were being expressed. That doesn't mean to say that they were all personally addressed to God, because the Psalms sometimes address God in the third person, as it were, as though God is listening in. But some are in the second person, some are in the third person, and I think these tongues might well be seen in both ways. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Which, of course, was obviously referring to the excitement and the tongues, maybe the noise that they'd heard of the wind, maybe the crackling of their lives as they were burning. But what does it all mean? But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." I think if we only had this text, it would be quite wrong to assume that therefore this is a sober, considered opinion. They're full of new wine. Obviously, they're making jokes. Could have been anything. Their behavior must have been to some degree ecstatic, but it wouldn't be then, you know, give you the right to draw up a list of things that happen when you are drunk and say that's what was happening to these. Just that it's a pagan making a mocking statement. But at the same time, Paul also makes a parallel in Ephesians saying, don't be drunk with wine. So don't be under the influence of wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But that, again, in itself doesn't prove the point, I'm afraid. Sorry about that if you want the new wine emphasis. Because it just says to be totally under the influence of something. When you're totally under the influence, shall we say, of a river, you may be tossed around and do all sorts of strange things as it belts along towards the Niagara Falls. But it's not quite the same as being under the influence of when you're drunk. And so, we've got to be careful in not being too specific or perhaps encouraging behavior which looks like drunkenness, when in actual fact this was a spontaneous response to what the Spirit of God was doing, and not one that was simulated to say Holy Spirit was out tonight because we were all looking as though we were drunk people. That is not going to induce the Holy Spirit. It's simply going to put up barriers for real experience. Others were mocking and saying they're full of sweet wine. Sweet wine was particularly, of course, regarded as intoxicating. I think the main thing is that the comparison, I mean, see, when you make a comparison like God is a father, the comparison doesn't take in every single detail of what a father is. In other words, that he existed before the son, or etc. So any models of talking about spiritual things always have their limitations. And it's just central ideas that generally you take out in metaphorical speech. And in the metaphorical speech here, I'm saying that the main thrust of the image is to be under the influence of. It is to be under the control of. It would be to be taken over by. And I think it's the expression in their lives of being taken over by makes it parallel to when you're drunk. Okay? But from this passage you really couldn't prove anything. Strictly speaking, you can only really get further when you look at Ephesians and you see Paul talking about the parallel, that don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. It must be, again, a clear parallel between the two. Happiness, maybe, and take a few of the phenomena out, but not all of them. That's the point I'm making, because you cannot do that sort of thing in sober exegesis. Sober.
The noise that brought the people could have been the wind, as opposed to just the noise of the people.
It could have been just been the wind, but
I mean, as well as.
So yeah, it'd be as well as, yeah. Could be. Who knows? As I say, everybody has to think through this one and say, what happened? We don't know how they got into the temple courts. They don't know how they, did they all dance along, or were they sort of... you know, falling on the ground, being picked up and hiccuping. I mean, does hiccuping belong to being filled with the Spirit, you know? I don't know. For it's only the third hour of the day. But this, now you've got this three times. What does this mean? Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And then verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So this is linking us to obviously the event itself, and the event is known because phenomena are taking place of some form. Back to verse 14 for a minute. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. One of the things that really challenges me continuously, it has done ever since we began Ichthus, and has not always been able to be achieved, is that Peter stood up with the 11. And when we can't be together, we are not going to know God accomplishing his purposes. And when that togetherness is challenged or is broken or is defeated, don't blame me, but Rick Joyner said I wouldn't belong to a church where the leadership was not together, where they were at disharmony. So, you know, what do we do when we're not? So anyway, there we are. There they were at Pentecost, standing together, the 11, and he raised his voice and declared to them. They certainly weren't having a go at one another and saying, why, Peter, I've got a good message for this morning, or something like that. Or, my pulpit's broken, let somebody else do it, you know, here we are. Somebody else do it, my pulpit's broken again. Here we are, no, it won't go. There's 12 leaders, there are 120 or more, just a few more, in the actual congregation, and they were the platform on which the Spirit of God was able to work. So we've got to aim at that. Verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the quotation that Peter feels is the most apt one. He could have had others, but he thinks this is the most important to put out to explain what is happening. he says it shall be in the last days. It says afterwards in the Hebrew text, but that's changed to in the last days. That has fixed forever the fact that the church is the last days. The church is the last days between the two ages, which overlap. The overlap of the two ages is the last days. It's like the first days of the kingdom, but it's also the last days of the old age. And of course, one must remember when we're looking at this text, for those in this time who were there in the first century, it is saying to them it's the end of the Jewish age. We've forgotten all about that now that the church has been going around for 2,000 years. But this is the end of the Jewish age. This is the age which has been prophesied in Scripture. It's the age in which all the old covenant, everything is changing. And we are in the last days. But it's the last days should not be confined, of course, to the last few years of this particular experience of the church, the church period. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days I will pour forth of my Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is personal, and there's a lot, of course, obviously, whenever Christians pick up texts where the Holy Spirit looks like an it rather than a he or a him, they begin to say and give a great disquisition about being personal. But there is an awful lot in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is presented as a fluid, as a power, an influence to enlighten and so on, rather than, strictly speaking, personal activity. 50% of the texts with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament have the definite article, and therefore 50% do not. Pneuma hagion is Holy Spirit without a definite article. Ho pneuma, ho hagion, sometimes two definite articles, would be the text with the definite article, emphasizing perhaps, couldn't be too definitive, but it is suggestive, that the Spirit of God in the New Testament is regarded both as personal, the definite articles, and impersonal, as I will pour out of my Spirit. I will pour out of my Spirit. So it's like a liquid being poured out, and not all of it perhaps is being poured, but it's being poured, it's coming, it's of my Spirit. I make that point because sometimes it's not easy for us to engage with all that God wants to say to us about the Holy Spirit if we emphasize only one or the other. And often folk who are opposed to charismatic manifestations or the kind of talk like there was more of the Spirit of here this week than last week are doing it on the basis that, well, if he's a person, he's either there or he's not. Where in actual fact the degree and the intensity of our experience can easily be expressed in these terms, and they're not mutually contradictory. We can say that there was more of Richard in Lee Green last week than there was the week before, because he was more apparent and his voice was heard more loudly, or whatever it is. Well, because the week before you were with me. So it isn't depersonalizing the Holy Spirit, but it is thinking realistically in the influential side of the Spirit, which we've already begun to see would be there in wine, for instance. That's an influence. It's a taking over of people. And pouring out here means that there obviously could be more and more and more to pour out. And it isn't just a once-only kind of thing, as though the person of the Holy Spirit was in it's a horrific kind of image, but in a jug, and the Father was turning out the Holy Spirit from the jug, and all the Holy Spirit came. The pouring out of my Spirit is that the influence of oil, or the influence of wind, or whatever it is coming and coming and coming as the operation of the source of the Father. Maybe, too, I should have made the point that if they had moved into the temple at this stage, this flow of the Spirit, which has been prophesied in Joel, would have been seen in the Ezekiel 47 terms of the coming out from under the threshold and pouring like a river, because there's a pouring out there which gets deeper and deeper. And that, of course, isn't a once and once only, tipped up the teacup. It's a matter of turning on the tap. It goes on and on and on. More and more of my Spirit's coming. But the influence of somebody could be an influence, shall we say, of energy, or it could be an influence of love, or it could be an influence of guidance. So, you know, they will all express themselves in ways that will show God's character, but what I'm trying to emphasize by the word influence is he's come to take over, he's come to guide the church, he's come to take it on to the next phase, he's come to empower it when we're feeling absolutely clapped out, we can't go on, or whatever. So it shall be in the last days, God said, I pour forth. So the character of this last days, the character of the church age, is the pouring forth of the Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So the sexual distinctions seem to have disappeared. Your young men shall see visions and old men dream dreams. So the ageist distinctions seem to have gone. And upon bond slaves, both men and women, again emphasizing the sexual distinctions have gone. The bond slaves, showing the social distinctions, have gone. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit and they shall prophesy. Now it's interesting, three of those four are continually in the forefront of our unity in Christ. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, so it's all flesh, all nations, neither Jew nor Greek, or Parthian or Scythian. Okay. Secondly, it's the social status, the slaves and those who were the slave owners or the free men, slaves and free. Thirdly, it's the male and female, your sons and daughters, mentioned twice, or the male and female, mentioned twice. And thrown in for good measure, ageism is also on the books here, that young and old, some dream, some have visions. Okay? So those are the four things which, well, generally the three that are added up. And they're also in statements about in Christ, there are none of these distinctions. But it's interesting, three of them are what the Jews used to regularly pray. They thank God, the male Jews, that they were Jews and not Gentiles. They thank God that they were male and not female. And they thank God that they were free and not slaves. That's why they got upset when Jesus said, "You are slaves, you're slaves to the devil. We've never been slaves of any man," they said. Verse 18. And the result of this, "and they shall prophesy," is because the Spirit of God was primarily, not exclusively, but primarily regarded as a spirit of prophecy. Even coming on Samson and doing great acts, they were prophetic acts. And the Spirit, of course, coming on Elijah and Elisha asking for a double portion. It was that because the spirit of prophecy was the most coveted and activity of the Holy Spirit. That aspect of the Spirit was most coveted by the Jews. And it seemed to them that at least for 400 years, from Malachi through to the days of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy hadn't been around, been silent since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the spirit of prophecy was longed for and looked for, and the days of the last days when they would come, they expected the spirit of prophecy to reappear. And of course that's begun with John the Baptist, come upon Jesus, and he is a prophet, and then again now at Pentecost, "You may all prophesy," Paul is going to say, "because the Spirit's upon us, and they shall prophesy," is virtually saying everybody. Now that's, of course, taking up what happened in the days of Moses, when Eldad and Medad didn't miss out because they didn't come to the meeting, and they all were prophesying, including them. And that was, if you like, a foretaste of Moses, when Moses said, "I would that all of God's people were prophets, that they all prophesy." So the day has come now, which Moses longed for. All these things, he's showing the superior new age that's to arrive, the stupendous understanding of the promises in terms of Jesus. It would be like saying it's very hard to have an experience of somebody's breathing or breath or life in that way without hearing words. The breath might just come out without a word, but... might be, but even the actions of somebody, and more breath, and so the Spirit, yes, would be very much attached to the prophetic, a prophetic expression. Maybe that's why today we do have everything's got to be prophetic. It's the rising expectancy of getting back to the Holy Spirit's come. You know, you have prophetic breakfast and prophetic chandeliers and prophetic everything's prophetic. Verse 19, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath." So signs and wonders. The word wonder is never by itself. It always comes with signs. Signs sometimes by itself. A wonder is something which causes you to be amazed, to express that amazement, awe-inspiring. The word sign is a pointer. It's pointing to something else. So sign or a wonder, that there's a dimension behind the events that are happening, which is supernatural or whatever. Signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders are both in heaven and on sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That verse, "everyone calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," is quoted in Romans 10, and obviously in such a way that Paul is saying for the whole of the church age, which is in the last days, then whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we cannot separate it in Joel from what we just read. That is, there will be signs in the sky and in the earth, and there will be blood, fire, vapor, smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and dreadful day of the Lord shall come. We can't confine that to the very end of the age if at the same time we're claiming that the next bit, because it's all together in Joel, calling on the name of the Lord, it belongs to the whole of the age. So maybe we should have expected signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth right the way through the same period where people are calling the name of the Lord to be saved. For a balanced exegesis, throw in the fact that Revelation chapter 6, in the sixth seal being broken, which is just before the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the very end coming, also mentions these events of the moon being turning to blood and the sun to darkness and the heavens rolling away as a scroll. So we've got something just to think about for a few minutes. One, if we see it as apocalyptic language, which of course it is, first and foremost, then right the way through the church age, evidences of Jesus reigning from heaven, which are comparable or expressible in the metaphors of the moon turning to blood, that is portentous fear, as it usually brings on people, or the movement of the sun, the darkening of the sun and the conditions in society, which is the way that chapter 6 of Revelation interprets it, that events in the earth which bring darkness and despair and disorder, kings of the earth crying for the rocks to fall on them and so on, all this is a disruption into the, if you like, the infrastructure of the world, into the communication system of the world and so on. If we first of all see it in that way, as signs of the Lord's reigning, that's the way that he obviously intended it when he said that you will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. Some of you standing here will not taste of death, but you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. To the high priest you will see the Son of Man reigning from heaven with signs and wonders. So the signs and wonders and the disruption in society, and of course that was seen particularly in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell, the persecutions which had already begun before that with Nero in Rome, these kinds of events could be seen in the terrifying concepts of portentous red moon like the blood. Can't be literal again, some just say the moon should be turned to blood. Obviously light blood. Apocalyptically, I mean, what point would it be if it were turned to blood? Wouldn't do much to anybody. And secondly, it's got to be meaning something other than that. And the sun being turned to darkness would be the darkness and misunderstanding, the disorder, the despair that occurs in the human race. However, having said that we would see those things right the way through the church age, and perhaps we should have looked for them more and interpreted them more to the peoples of the earth, which we haven't done so well, there is a sense in which one, of course, already the people are getting ready to repent because they've seen the sun turn to darkness when Jesus died. And that was recorded and noted not only by Christians and Jews, but by pagans. So that it was accounted for as an eclipse of the sun, but of course it couldn't be because the new moon was when the Passover took place and the sun would be the other side of the earth. So it couldn't have been an eclipse where the moon had moved in front. So it's clearly a supernatural darkness. Now that raises another question. What about the moon turning to blood? Some people think that there is good evidence. I tend to think the same with my limited understanding. That could have occurred naturally. Now don't forget, the sun being darkened was supernatural. But this could have been a natural event in that same period, as the end of the month came on, or the 40 days, 50 days. Because in AD 33, and a little bit less so in AD 30, the moon clearly moved into what's called the penumbra of the earth, as the sun's here, shines on the earth, and so the shadow goes on to the moon, and if it's the far end of the spectrum, then it becomes a red colour and it's turned to blood, and that's the sort of a way in which a this kind of thing, which is often mentioned, of course, in history. That's why it comes about. That's how it happens. Okay. Now that actually did happen in a very clear way in AD 33. They've used their computers to find their way back. Also a little bit in AD 30. I go for the AD 33 for many other reasons. One of them simply is that it seems to me that reading the text of Luke, Jesus was about 30 years of age. It might have meant he was 32, but about 30 years of age. If you were trying to work back in the 4th century to find out which year Jesus was born in, and you knew that it was AD 33 when the moon was turned to blood and the sun was darkened and that's when Jesus died, or you knew it was that year, I should say, then you count back 33 years and you think you've got to his birth. And that's how this false millennium date has come into being, when in actual fact maybe it was something like 4 or even 5, 6 where Jesus was born, if Josephus is right about Herod, another question, but if that's right, then Jesus would have been more like 36, 7 when he died in AD 33, which is quite possible. There's nothing, you know, false about that, but it shows a reason why we've got the date starting at that point, which was a bit of guesswork and mathematics from what was a genuine date. That was the date when Jesus died, which is there are other reasons for that, which I'm sure you're interested in, like the man called Sejanus, who tried to take over the empire and who hated Jews, but then the emperor decided to marry a Jewish lady, and then realized that Sejanus was stealing the empire from him. He was the prefect in Rome, and and he'd been so bad on the Jews, like Pilate had to be in with Sejanus and get his position. Now the whole thing swung round. Sejanus has got rid of, the emperor's back, Tiberius is in his throne, and so the attitude of Pilate now is not so cavalier as when he mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. It's not quite as it was when he just despised them when he came to rule over. He's now worried. Are you Caesar's friend? He probably, if he showed he was more Sejanus' friend and persecuted the Jews who now one of them had married the emperor, he had to be more careful. So a lot of reasons like this. I go for 33 rather than 30, okay? But that's, you know, just a little bit of indulgence on my part. We ought to get back to the text. So the sun being turned to darkness, the moon into blood, such portents might well awaken people's consciences. Maybe we should have prayed for more of them and interpreted them through the church age. Probably, almost certainly, one of them, if not both of them, had appeared at the very beginning of the church age, and that carries right the way through until the end time, when these things will happen again in their apocalyptic meanings. And it shall be then, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. There are three words there: miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined counsel and plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That God knew, of course, why he was doing what he was doing, sending his son, pleased the Lord to bruise him. God knowing, predicting, if you like, that he would be thrown out of this world, even as Socrates predicted, if a perfect man came to this world, he would be executed. By that predetermined plan, and it was already predetermined because it had been planned before the world began, that if man sinned, Jesus, with the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, would come. And the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. For those who are questioning and asking things about God's foreknowledge and so on, it doesn't necessarily say, even though some would argue the point, that God's foreknowledge included the nailing him to the cross. His foreknowledge was easily workable from the point of view of predicting execution, but from the beginning of the world, whether it was known it would be the Romans in charge at that time and so on, some people have said Psalm 22 is clearly an evidence that God knew the Romans would be around at the time. Well, I'm just, you know, alerting you to think that one through. If you're openness, or if you are Calvinistic, or if you are relational, like I am, you have to fit this aspect of foreknowledge into your computer. Okay? Well, I'm not going to do it at the moment. So, predetermined plan, fall under God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. That means, of course, sinful people. It doesn't mean more sinful than any others. It means Romans. They were all Gentiles were sinners. Godless man, and put him to death. And God raised him up. Now, if man puts him to death, and the law courts of man and the Romans and the Jews put him to death, God reverses that decision. God raised him up. It's as though God is vindicating the one who died as a Roman criminal, or under the Roman rule as a criminal. Now he's raised up and vindicated by God. Get the idea? God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death. Putting an end is actually the word to loose, freeing him. Obviously, raising him up. The freedom would be out of the grave or out of Hades. So it's loosing him from the restraints of the grave and of Hades. And then it goes on, and putting to an end to the agony. The word agony is literally birth pangs. Birth pangs. Sometimes you would have it translated bonds, but it's literally the word for birth pangs of death. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now I mention that because the resurrection is compared in the scripture to a birth, which takes us by surprise sometimes because we think birth should refer to the incarnation. But the birth sometimes refers to the resurrection. You are my son, this day have I begotten you. That is a resurrection verse, not an incarnation verse. Okay? And the birth is through, if you like, the birth pangs, the pains of death, first of all. But after the pains of the travail, life comes forth, and we're into freedom from the restraints of death in the resurrection of Jesus. He is born out of Hades. He is born out of the earth. He is born out of the womb of God's activity in those areas. And that's resurrection. This is paralleled by, in Psalm 139, it says that God knew us in the womb, and all the parts that he knit together in the womb, when we were formed in the lowest parts of the earth. And that's just a euphemism for Hades. And that is being used there, in the psalm, as a parallel for our literal birth, the lower parts of the earth. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Jews here would understand this terminology. The death itself had been like birth pangs. The resurrection was the release from them into the life that God intends, from Hades into eternal life in the body. So something was being born. Forgive me mentioning it, because I'll probably get shot down anybody listening to the tape, but it's by an extreme and a little bit of misunderstanding, perhaps, of this concept that an otherwise very good and challenging faith-building writer, Hagin and Kenyon, have suggested that that Jesus was reborn in Hades. Well, why make such a song and dance about it, write books against them and write them off as heretics, when it's only a very small metaphorical point as to how the Jews understood resurrection to be a birth. Well, they feel, of course, I suppose people feel that it's denigrating our Lord to say that he had to be reborn or went through a rebirth. It is we who are sinners that need rebirth. I suppose that's what they argue. But it is a fact that that whole movement, that faith movement of Hagin and so on, has been seriously run down because of this concept, which goes back to Kenyon. So I'm just giving a moderate and a modest approach to understanding that there is reason why people have taken that view, but there's no need to be extreme and simply to say the coming out of death into life by the Lord through Hades, through the grave, was an actual birth, because God says so. It was this day have I begotten you. Okay. God raised him from the dead, putting through the agony of death, through the birth pangs, since it was impossible he should be held by power. He was designated Son of God in power. He was born Son of God in the womb of Mary. He was the Son of God who came. He was declared Son of God at his baptism, but it was designated, installed, put into position of Son of God in power. It was the in power side of it by the resurrection from the dead, says Paul in the beginning of Romans. And David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Psalm 16, therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted, moreover my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. That was a psalm of David. It was a psalm presumably about David, but as he's going on to expound in a moment, David is still with us, he didn't experience this psalm. It must have been about David's, the great David's greater son. It must have been about the son who would sit on his throne, one that would come from your own loins, would sit on the throne of the Lord forever and ever. And perhaps the one thing at least to notice, to remark at the moment, is that it's a psalm full of happiness, obviously, a resurrection psalm. He is at my right hand, my heart was glad, my flesh will abide in hope, you won't abandon Hades, etc., etc. You've made known to him, you make me full of gladness with your presence. There's a lot of joy about the resurrection, of course, and if the church has been, through our Lord Jesus Christ, been brought to birth through his resurrection birth, and the experience of that in the Spirit, then we should be a joyful people. There's a lot of practical instruction in the psalm, as well as using it as an evidence for Jesus, the Messiah, having to die and rise again. And that is the putting the Lord in front of us is a way of keeping our hearts away from ourselves and taken up with our own problems and difficulties and thinking about him. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. I was putting him there in front of me, is at my right hand that I shouldn't be shaken. I've set the Lord before my face, is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Perhaps that's what you've got in your text. That's what I remember. King James. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. So we worship and we praise. We're glad we got the Lord set in front of us. We're forgetting about all our difficulties and problems. We're ploughing on with a wonderful ichthus-style triumphalism. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. So we are abiding in hope that we're going to get there, we're going to make it. Sort of thing that times we get attacked on, but my flesh abides in hope. Why? Well, because you're not going to abandon my soul to Hades, but you've just gone to Hades, Jesus. Yes, I know. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Yes, I know, but I'm not going to be here long enough for that. Mm-hmm. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So the presence that is there, in front of our presence, his face, in front of our face there, is giving terrific confidence to Jesus to lay hold in faith of this promise. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he died and was buried and his tomb was with us to this day. Indeed, Herod had actually glorified the tomb, because I think he'd made a bit of a mess about it, and then he had to get back into favor by building up the tomb of David. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection, because that's the Samuel passage. One of your seed will sit on the throne forever. I will build your house. You won't build mine. I'll build yours, says God. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, so his soul didn't stay in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, and his body wasn't left in the tomb. This Jesus, God raised up again. Notice he's taken it as read that Jesus is of the line of David. Nobody questions this. It's just assumed the Messiah, of course, was known to come from the line of David, but it must have been known by this time that Jesus and his story of his foster father and Mary's mother and There's a hint in John that they called him illegitimate and so forth. But nobody questions the fact that this is valid interpretation because Jesus is a descendant of David. God raised up Jesus, and we're all witnesses. He didn't abandon him to Hades or suffer him, allow him to suffer decay. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, terminology used by Jesus, you'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of God, terminology taken from Psalm 110. So another psalm is being brought into play in a minute. We've got Psalm 16, we've got 2 Samuel 7, and now we've got another text. We've got Psalm 110 coming up. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This, which is in verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, which you see and hear. It was the phenomena that accompanied the gift of the Spirit that they were seeing and hearing. And he's received the promise of the Holy Spirit, so in a sense it was taken by faith, by Jesus, through the grave, into resurrection, into the ascension. And he's received the Spirit of God. There is perhaps understood in some 16, verse 28, you've made known to me the ways of life, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So that's the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of God, full of happiness, full of gladness. Spirit of God comes to make God's presence real and to fill us with happiness. So he's received that gift from the Father, and now he's pouring it out. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice that sit at my right hand is similar to verse 25, Psalm 16, for he is at my right hand. Now sit at my right hand. So the right hand man is there. David is finding his right hand strengthened because the right hand man is at the side of the Father as he sets him before his face. Until you make your enemies a footstool means that there will be a period in which he is on that throne and reigning through his right-hand man. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. There are places in the Old Testament like peace, peace those that far off, peace those that near, every knee shall bow, in which clearly it had been applied to Jesus and called him Yahweh. So here is Jesus called Yahweh, the Lord is Yahweh, and Christ the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. When it was, you've made him both Lord and Christ, by the Old Testament, it's because the Old Testament calls the Messiah Lord, and Christ, that he has been made it. Why? Because the scripture is so strong, what God has already said, that makes what it says. If you find a scripture and you apply it to Jesus like this, it's making him what it says. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Well, I suppose these are some of the enemies who were getting pierced, stabbed, or drummed into the earth. I think Homer implies by it, smitten. Pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Remember, that is the first word, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, it's the first word, repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's the first word that Peter had to say to the people, repent. That's what first we are to do. Why, we're dealing with the Lord and we have so abysmally treated him. It's unbelievable that we've done it. And I hope you can imagine something of the appalling nature of what Peter is saying to the people of Israel. They would have been aghast if they were taking it in as being any slightest sense true. That the Lord that they profess to follow and the Messiah that they were looking for is the one that they've actually crucified. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Not wanting to be overly doctrinaire, but it does say repent, and then it says be baptized. So presumably only repenting people should be baptized. Only slight, you know, just because I'm so doctrinaire to pass that on. Repentance, obviously, though, is very important, because an outward religious ritual is nowhere in New Testament Christianity adequate or sufficient for anything. To say, well, we're baptizing the child in faith, and therefore the act ex opere operato, doesn't matter how bad the priest is or how unbelieving the parents are, is absolutely meaningless, biblically speaking. And this is made clear again. Repentance, if I may emphasize it a second time, is essential before any religious ritual like baptism or Lord's table and anything else has any meaning or efficacy. So the first thing, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist baptized, and it's interesting that baptism is mentioned here, because you remember in the first chapter, it says that as John the Baptist said, you will be baptized in the Spirit not many days hence. And John the Baptist and water baptism is brought into connection with the Holy Spirit's baptism 6 out of the 7 times in which this phrase occurs in the Scriptures. The 6 times that the phrase baptism of the Spirit takes place in the Scriptures are in the 4 Gospels, where John the Baptist is talking about what Jesus will do when he comes. Once he said, well, in one gospel it says, he's the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. But he only said that in John's gospel. All 4 gospels, he says, he's come to baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? I don't think that necessarily means that the cross of our Lord is unimportant or should be denigrated. All it simply means is that the completion of Jesus' work does not take place until he baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That is what he has come to do. In order to baptize in the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, he had to clear the decks. He has to clear the decks to get the ground whereby now he can baptize in the Spirit. And the baptism in the Spirit is on the ground of the clearing of the decks of the cross. So, 4 times in the Gospels, 2 in the Acts of the Apostles, 1 in Acts chapter 1 and recorded in Acts chapter 2, and 1 in Acts chapter 10 reported in Acts chapter 11. Those are the 6 places where baptism in the Spirit is brought before the people and is discussed in Scripture, and it's always in relationship to John the Baptist's promise that this is the completion of the work of Jesus. The one other place is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12-13. And there it says that we are baptized in one Spirit into one body. Okay? Traditional Pentecostal teaching would say that the baptism prophesied by John and reported in the Acts of the Apostles is the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the operator, the element is the Spirit, and we are the subjects. Jesus does the baptizing of us with his Spirit. John the Baptist had been the operator, water had been the element, and we, repenting people, had been the Spirit. Well, we've seen that the repentance has come back into the picture here as we move into the Christian age. Repentance is first on the books, as it were, but it goes on, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So we're thinking through now all these elements, because I think they should all be kept together. The second part of the traditional Pentecostal position was to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, 12 and 13, and say that. That is not the baptism of Jesus with the Spirit. It is the baptism of the Spirit, notice, which never occurs in Scripture. There's no such thing as baptism of the Spirit. Okay, you won't find that genitive anywhere. But you do get. But what we do get here, they say, is the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, he is the operator. The element this time is not the Spirit. The element is the body. And it is the Spirit who immerses us into the body. With one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Got it? Now, that's the way the traditional Pentecostal teaching has gone, which, of course, you feel is a little bit strained, that baptism in connection with the Spirit is one thing in one place and is another thing in six other places. Surely all seven should be interpreted in the same way. They do that, of course, because then they can say, oh yes, you've been baptized with the operation of the Spirit into the body. You're a part of the body of Christ, but you haven't yet been baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. That's the way that they would avoid having to say that you're not properly a Christian unless you've received the Holy Spirit, been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The conservatives, of course, come along and counteract that. The Reformed or conservative teaching normally is that the baptism in the Spirit, or as recorded that John the Baptist said Jesus would do, is the same thing as 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 4 to 12 and 13. Same thing. All of them, and that's the strength of their case, all of them belong together, and you don't have to make an invidious distinction. In fact, they would say, and you must remember that in most cases it is baptism in Spirit, which can either be with or by or in. It can be any of them. And that is exactly the same. There's the old locative is used in Mark's Gospel, but generally it's all the others, it's baptism in Spirit. Baptism with Spirit, baptism by Spirit, baptism in the element of the Spirit. But the same Greek word in is used with in the odd man out in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For it says there, you are baptized in, or baptized with, or baptized by. The conservatives have got a good case from their point of view of saying they almost mean the same thing. And if you're a genuine Christian, you're in the body of Christ, therefore you must have been baptized in the Spirit. Therefore, the baptism in the Spirit is equal to the new birth. It is something like a birth. You might not have known you were there at the time when you got born. Most of you didn't know you were there at the time. And therefore, it is a forensic, a legal concept. Baptism in the Spirit has put you into a position in the body of Christ. It is like the word justification. It's a legal word. And so your baptism Spirit is your justification by Christ in the blood, in the Spirit, and whatever. So they make them all mean the same. So they got a good case from that point of view. Middle of the road again, of course, genuine, balanced Ichthus doctrine. Let's keep them all together. The conservatives have got a good, strong point there. Oh, I should actually add that some conservatives are a little bit more thoughtful on the matter when they say that it's referring to the event at Pentecost, and just as the cross was an event, but we today by faith identify with it and we are crucified with Christ, and just as the resurrection was an event and we today identify with the resurrection, we were raised up together with Christ. So Pentecost was an event, the baptism in the Spirit was an event, and we identify with it, and we ourselves experience being baptized in the Spirit. So there are people who take that particular view. It's kind of a midway view, and shows that you could have an experience of the baptism of the Spirit by faith, by referring back to the origins. Just as a Jew would say, you'd say to a Jew, why are you a Jew? You say, well, because God brought us out of Egypt. You say, what? It's 600 years ago. No, but I'm still a Jew because God brought us out of Egypt. And he would identify with that event, you see. And that's very similar, because you've got the blood of the cross, you've got the baptism in the water, you've got the coming up on the other side, and and the resurrection, you've got the cloud that immersed them and so on. It's a very good parallel, and I don't want to dismiss that view. I want to come back to it in a moment and emphasize a certain truth about it. But generally speaking, baptism spirits identify with justification and is not an experience. It is a position that God puts you into when you do get born again or you do put your faith in Christ. Now, what's the middle of the roadway? Well, let's keep them all together. When John the Baptist baptized you in the River Jordan, and that's the background of all this, isn't it? John the Baptist is preaching and so on. You actually stood in the river before you were immersed in the river. Does that help? And when Jesus baptized, or his disciples baptized, they would have done it the same way. And when you get a parallel to this in Romans chapter 6, that through faith we were all crucified with Christ and buried with him in baptism, you are already in the cross and in Christ before you were baptized into him. You see what I mean? Because by faith, Paul wouldn't have baptized you unless you were already in Christ. He wouldn't have baptized you unless you were already identifying with the cross. Then he would do it. So by faith, I mean, there are some people, Keswick teachers and all the rest of it, who wouldn't bother whether you were baptized with water or not. They would say you can still take that stance by faith in the death of Jesus, and therefore, you know, do it. Doesn't matter when you're baptized. We would say, but we're not going to baptize you anyway unless you've already done that. If you are identified with the cross of Christ, and Christ died for you, and he's carried your sins, and you were crucified with him, then, if that's the place you're in, then we will baptize you. So you're in what you're baptized into. There is not a case in the whole of the New Testament where you're not in the element before you are, if you're baptized. You've got to be in the element first. So repentance and faith puts you into the element. And if they can't answer those, we don't baptize them. It could happen. I don't think it has yet, but it could happen. So, if you're already in the element before you're baptized into it, immersed into it, can you see now the fitness of 1 Corinthians 12? If you are in the element of the Spirit, you are also in the element of the body. Because the body without the Spirit is dead anyway. My body is permeated by my Spirit. To be immersed in my Spirit is to be immersed in the body. To be immersed in the body is to be immersed in the Spirit. You can't get to my Spirit without my body. You get immersed in my body, you're most likely to be immersed in my Spirit. If you get immersed in my Spirit, you've got to get into my body, okay? So when Jesus baptizes us in the element of the Holy Spirit, so that we are saturated above us, below us, around us, we are immersed, we are submerged, we're drenched, we're drowned, we're at the same time being immersed and put into the body of Christ. That is where the body is found, where the Spirit is. And so when Paul is emphasizing church life in Corinthians, as opposed to individualistic spirit show-off, which is what a lot was going on there, and that we're all meant to be serving one another, if you're immersed in the Spirit, you know, he could have said, you're jolly well immersed into a body. Now start living for the body, because that's what you're there for, not for your own individual fulfillment and satisfaction apart from anybody else. So quite rightly, when arguing the case in Corinthians for body life, he emphasizes that as though he's saying, now come on, you were baptized into the Spirit. That means you were baptized into a body. Remember it when you exercise your gifts. Okay, makes sense? Verse 38. Let each of you be baptized in the name, which is primarily the authority. Don't fall into this business of if you were baptized with a Trinitarian form. You've got to be baptized again in the name of Jesus. Baptize in the authority of Jesus Christ, go and make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now that's clearing the decks. You've repented, of course, and you're being baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. There's the positive response. Your sins are forgiven you. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I thought I was going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, you've just been baptized in water. What more do you want? That is a symbol of what the Spirit of God is going to do to you. As you come out of the water, you're going to be drenched and drowned again. Because the baptism in water is pointing to the positive, not just to the negative burial. Colossians shows us that we're buried with him in baptism, wherein, that is, in baptism, we are raised into newness of life. There is also life in that symbol of death. So you're buried on the one hand because of your sins, but you're immersed in life with the Holy Spirit because you've come to get life. And you're going to get the Holy Spirit. You're going to be given the Holy Spirit. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or receiving the Holy Spirit, as it's called here, is on the basis of your baptism and your repentance. A new creation coming up out of the water. So perhaps we ought to baptize a bit more, huh? That is not to be, again, a legalistic kind of magic formula. Want the Holy Spirit, better jump in the Thames sort of thing. It is something which clearly is to be full of faith, and people who are approaching it in a commitment to Jesus, because later on in Acts 10 they receive the Holy Spirit without being baptized. Very helpful, because it shows us that the symbol itself may be a way to bring people into the immersion of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, it may be that people have been immersed in the Holy Spirit without being baptized. But if we kept the God-given order together, and that's obviously Peter's problem, the God-given order got out of hand because he wouldn't touch these Gentiles and baptize them. So God baptized them with the Spirit, and as quickly as possible he thinks, well, I better baptize them with water, try and get it straight again, put it the right way round. But the being baptized in water is like God's word to you, not only saying your sins are forgiven, they've been buried with Christ, but there's also saying, and you will receive the Holy Spirit and be absolutely soaked and drenched and surrounded and immersed in the Holy Spirit. And as you come out of the water, which you can't stay there too long, you've got to come out of the symbol pretty quickly, then you breathe in and you take, like a child does, coming into full life. Now that is, well, maybe is right, but it's what Pawson would underline as total regeneration. And I think to some degree I tend to that view, but I do think that I did actually talk to him about it, so I'm not talking out of turn, that I think that under the current circumstances where we've been so far away in regaining or recovering biblical truth, and still are miles away with thousands of well-meaning, trusting people who are not going to be necessarily helped by their whole faith being disturbed, necessarily, some people think they are, that we perhaps should be thoughtful of such people and help them through, even if we call it a two-stage experience, new birth and receiving the Spirit, or baptism of the Spirit. But really, from a biblical point of view, a person becoming Christian, the whole thing is repent. Now, of course, you will meet people. That's what I argued with David Forrest's mission these days. You'll meet people who are repenting before God. They haven't really got very much faith in Jesus. You've got those who have repented and have got faith in Jesus, and perhaps they're not yet baptized. You've got to help them to get baptized. But their faith in Jesus, and some people don't really know their sins are forgiven until they do take a positive step and act and get baptized. And then you meet people who have repented and been baptized, and they know their sins are forgiven, but they were never given any expectancy to rise up and to receive, and to, because there's a positive act in receiving, really. You're taking something from God. And all these people you meet in your pastoral concerns need to be helped. I would say that we don't rush people into baptism. We would say, theoretically, it'd be good if you were baptized, but we don't rush them into baptism when they're in total ignorance of what the whole thing's about, because all we'll do is to produce baptized people who haven't received the Spirit again. We need to instruct them that this is what is going to be. And again, in the days of decline like we've been in, and far away from biblical truth, that kind of instruction is necessary to get them ready. Well, you see, I think that a lot of people were beginning to rise up with faith that God I mean, many people have been praying for a long while for a restoration in the mainline churches of the work of the Spirit. And then faith was rising. And if you move into a community of faith, where there's a lot of faith around and a lot of expectancy, when people are baptized in that community, they receive the Spirit straight away, even without much instruction. It was recovering the totality of what God wants for his people. Now imagine you were living in the medieval days. You might just about have got the message of repentance, just about. But even then it was, you know, you've got to do a few good works and all the rest of it. You wouldn't really know your sins were forgiven. If you were living in the Reformation period and near Reformation Church, you would get the message of repentance. You would experience that, and you would experience too your sins were forgiven. But you wouldn't necessarily experience the body of Christ. You wouldn't necessarily know the work of the Holy Spirit unless you're an Anabaptist or something like that. So the point of pulling it apart like this and dividing it up is, from a pastoral point of view, all these conditions exist today. And in a nutshell, as I've said it many times before, people generally, not exclusively, but generally, only appropriate what they appreciate. And if you're surrounded by people who appreciate that God wants to give his Spirit, but you don't happen to know anything about that, but they have faith for such, then you're likely to receive it, because the conditions are there for receiving the provisions that God has given us in Christ. Well, I think that being filled with the Spirit, renewing of the Spirit, might mean in your history you look back and say, well, I got renewed from that point onwards and I've stayed renewed ever since, because I was pretty unrenewed before. But I think in general, renewing, filling, even receiving are terms that can go on. They are receptive terms, aren't they? So that you go on doing that. And just like, say, lovers receive each other quite a lot. They keep accepting one another, and then they have an experience. Well, it's the same with the Holy Spirit. The more you keep on receiving. Does that make sense? Well, I think salvation is a general term, and it could be, I'm saved from my enemies, I'm saved from drowning, I'm saved because God answered a prayer and I didn't go bankrupt. Salvation is a and saved, in the sense of sins forgiven, and saved, you've got new life, and etc. And we will be saved when Jesus comes again, because we'll get bodies. So salvation is a very, very broad term for the activity of God. And that's what a lot of people, therefore, get some strange ideas about the verse that says, and she shall be saved by the bearing of the child. Some people even think that means you'll be saved because of you've had a child. If you don't have a child, you won't be saved. I mean, that's confining the word salvation to a small compass rather than the whole and the totality. Yeah, half the human race won't be on that one. But it can mean vindicate. It can mean to heal somebody. It can mean to be kept. You know, so there's lots of different ways in which salvation is used. Okay. So I don't mind people saying, I'm saved. We as Christians, mean, well, they're forgiven. I'd much rather say we have been saved and that we're all resurrected. I'd like to say it then, but that hasn't come yet. But there is salvation going on. It's the activity of God to deliver us. Okay. Well, you receive the Spirit. Why? Because the promise, so you receive by faith. The promises are only received by faith, aren't they? The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many of the Lord our God shall call to himself. So with those words he exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. And they were added, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day 3,000 souls, continually devoting themselves. That of course quite clearly is those who are calling upon the name of the Lord are those that God is calling. It is a response, of course, to the activity of God. God is calling men and women, and we call back. Be saved from this perverse generation is that not a lot of good things were said about the generation of our Lord's day. Perhaps not a lot of good things said about this generation, but we want to be saved from it. You see, there's the word saved really being used again in a wider sense than just simply having your sins forgiven. It's get out of this generation, be delivered from it. You know? So then, those who received the word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls. So that was the way generally that people were added. The idea of an unbaptized believer was almost wouldn't have occurred to them. Most people in those days would have had a vague idea what baptism meant, even the Jews, who generally weren't baptized, but they did baptize proselytes, and John the Baptist was already begun to awaken the conscience of baptism for repentance. There were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is retained for us in the New Testament from the period of the apostles. Once the last apostle dies, you can't have any more apostles' teaching. That was point one. And to fellowship, that is to sharing life together, to breaking of bread, which was a very simple act, like when you have a loaf on the table, you say, "Shall I cut you a slice?" When you broke the bread, it was simply to make it available to the people at the feast. And that became a little symbol of the Lord's presence, breaking the bread and pouring the wine in the middle of a feast. So you didn't do it just by itself until the days of the Corinthians, who were so destroying the Lord's table they were told to eat and drink at home and then come and break bread together. But it was in the context of a feast and to prayer, or to the prayer. And so they were learning to pray. Those are the four fundamentals. Then you will see that each one of them is applied in these next verses. The apostolic teaching, verse 43, "And everyone kept a sense of awe, in a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those that believed had all things in common." So the apostles' teaching is being backed up with signs and wonders, and of course those signs and wonders are included in their teaching. They were evidences, this is that, and they were actually teaching what had just happened. Verse 44 and 45 are like point number two. They had fellowship, they were together, they had all things in common, they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them, they were fellowshipping them with one another as anyone might have had need. And this was probably taken on the model of our Lord's team, who had a common purse. So here's the whole church now is with a common purse. You need a lot of the presence of God's Spirit that these communities should function. There's always some degree of community, of course, in church life, but here is a very extreme one and has often been tried, and of course it works in, well, some degree it works in monasteries and nunneries and whatever, where people commit themselves to a holy life. It's very much criticized in Protestantism. In fact, the Anabaptists you will find in the introduction to King James Version, written by King James, that these kind of brethren who think nothing is true except what has been beaten out on the anvil of their own work and so on, and then goes on to complain about having things in common. So that they were therefore heretics, but here they are in the New Testament, a bunch of heretics that they were, selling their property and possessions and sharing them as anyone might have need. Clearly there was an attitude to possessions which is different from what so often the church is showing today. However, they still must have kept their own homes, because they met in Mark's mother's home. So it doesn't mean to say they sold literally everything or everybody was demanded that they should. It looks like excess goods, excess property, like Barnabas with his bit of ground in Cyprus, he was not using it, let's sell it and use it for people's needs. Day by day they continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, were eating their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. That's number three, breaking of bread. Here they are again, breaking bread. And finally the prayer, praising God and having favor with all the people. So you've got the 4 points of a balanced church in verse 42, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, which includes worship, of course, and prayer and worship. And then those 4 points expanded in verses 43 to 47. Final thing that was said was, the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Not such as should be saved, which implies that some shouldn't be saved, but those that were being saved were being joined by the Lord. The Lord joins people, so they were welcoming, accepting and receiving those that God gave them. Amen.